we resume our pursuit of the truth in the book of Romans, and we finish chapter 9 and got into Christmas messages and New Year's. And on this first Sunday of the new year, what a great thing to get back into the book of Romans and consider the truth that Paul is expressing here. Chapters 9 through 11 deal with God's relationship to Israel in their rejection, and yet in God's grace in saving what the Bible calls a remnant or a part of the Jews. And so let's follow in your Bible as I read verses 1 through 13 of Romans 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth, in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, it's just interesting the styles that Paul uses in his teaching, preaching, instruction. Here he's making a case like an attorney would before a jury. And he states a problem and then the solution. And that's what we'll look at this morning. But he begins in verse 1 to remind us of his personal desire for the salvation of the Jews or Israel. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Now, his heart is broken because of the rejection by his own countrymen, a Jew, who have rejected, quote, a Jew, the Lord Jesus Christ in humanity, is a Jew. And his own people rejected him. And Paul is concerned for their salvation. Now, if you'll turn back the page to chapter 9, you'll be reminded of this same thing as he writes in chapter 9. My heart's desire and prayer to God is that they may be saved. And this reminds us of this very thing. People might say to us who believe in the sovereign grace of God, we say salvation is by God's predestination, and it's by God's election. It is not by the free will of human beings, but it is by God's sovereignty. And they say, why preach the gospel then? If it's all settled and it's all arranged ahead of time, what's the use of preaching the gospel? Or why should we care? Well, those who believe in the sovereign grace of God are the people who do really care and are not out witnessing just to be able to boast about it or to gather numbers. We care about people who are not yet saved. We care about our families. We care about our neighbors. We care about our friends, that they are lost and on the road to hell. And that grips our hearts. And our desire and prayer to God is for them to be saved. It's disaster to be lost. And so Paul begins with that statement, and then he presents their problem. Verse 2, I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but not according to truth, really. Now, how many people do you know today who are in a cult or who have been taught the work system who really do have some zeal in this work system? You think of the Jehovah's Witnesses who work all week, probably. I think Saturday morning is wonderful to have some free time to sleep in. What are they doing? They're up there and out there. They're zealous for what they believe. The problem is, it's error. But there are a host of people like that. In fact, if you want to start a new church or a new denomination, you pick out a verse of scripture, give people something to do to earn their way, and they'll work their heart out. Good works, zealous, but not according to truth. That is also tragic. For they did not know God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. What's their problem? They're seeking to establish their own righteousness. That is, being good enough for God. To be acceptable to God out of their own merit. That's what they were seeking. That's what they were working toward. And then he says they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, let me lay this out. A person who is not a Christian, who does not believe in Christ as Savior, is not blocked by the intellectual route. It's not an intellectual problem. It is a moral problem. They refuse to submit to the truth of God's Word. So we're not dealing with just being able to give people the nice little recipe plan of salvation so they will grab it intellectually. There has to be a deep moral change in their heart and become submissive to the truth of God in order to believe. If you are here this morning and you say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, it is because God has changed your heart and your whole moral system to be submissive to Him. The Jews have a problem. And Paul is going to explain that and expand on it. And in verse 4, he gives us one of the most powerful statements in all of Scripture. If we don't understand this verse, we don't understand the Bible. We don't understand what God has done in all of past history, what He is doing now, and what He will do in the future. Here's vital truth. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's talking about the new covenant in Christ. Now, probably most of your Bibles will say New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant, same thing. What is a covenant? A covenant is like a contract. A covenant is like an agreement. A covenant is like a commitment. The marriage vow is a covenant. We enter into covenant. The new covenant in Christ is the most important thing in our life this morning. Because he says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. To the Jews, we say, give it up. You're never going to make it trying to earn your own righteousness. It is supplied and provided for you in Christ, who's giving us the new covenant. Now, let's work on this. What is the old covenant? If someone came to you this morning and said to you, what is the old covenant? What is the Old Testament? Could you answer that? Well, we could probably give some answers, but we better give precise, exact answers, because it is vital in what God is doing. What is the Old Covenant? The Old Covenant is the whole, entire law given to Moses by God. And it extends from Genesis 1 through Deuteronomy. The exact moment in history where this is being carried out begins in Exodus 19, where God calls Moses up to the mount and says that he's going to give them what he wants the Israelites to do. And Moses presents this to the people, and out of pride and arrogance, they say this: all that God says we're to do, we will do. That was their downfall. Now, if God came to you this morning and said, I want you to do this, I want you to obey the Ten Commandments, I want you to observe these social laws, these laws of justice, what would you say to him? You better not say, I'll do it. You better fall on your face and say, Lord, I can't do it. I cannot live up to your standard. I can't do it. But they said, we will do it. So they are under the law, required to live by the law. Now let's just say that one of the Israelites, or a human being living at any time, obeyed those laws. It's impossible, but let's just say it happened. How many of you think you're close? Well, don't answer that. What is the problem? You still enter life with a sin nature. you still have a problem you cannot solve. So keeping the law means that no one can be justified. No one can have righteousness under the old covenant. We better know that. Now, what is the new covenant? The new covenant is that salvation, justification, righteousness is by grace through faith in Christ. Faith alone, no works, no human merit, no human decision, in Him alone, no other Savior. You can't mix Christ with Buddha or Mohammed or whoever. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. That's the message of the Reformers. We desperately need to know that message. Now, he says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. What does that mean? He is the end of the law. Well, in this context, it means that he terminated the law. It's over. For righteousness. No more. It's gone. Now we need to know what that means. Does that mean that the law, all of this Old Testament information, is obliterated from history and wiped out? No. It's still there. All of the Bible is for us. But as far as any righteous standing before God, to be justified by Him is ended by looking at the law. Just can't happen. Christ is the end of it. He terminated it. How? By His own words. I have come not to destroy it, but to fulfill it. We said, no human being could do it. Well, only one. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the law internally and externally. What's the first commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. So you go through life and you don't lie and you don't murder. That's external stuff. What about your heart? Do you love God with all your heart? Only He did that. He fulfilled it and thus ended it for us. And now Paul says, you are not under the law, but you are under grace. I just want to try to explain something about grace. There are people who use the term cheap grace. And they say, you people that preach grace are trying to cop out by saying you don't have to keep the law. So you're under cheap grace. Well, there is no such thing as cheap grace. It does not exist. Grace has two elements. To God, it is very costly. To us, it is absolutely free. Not cheap. It's free. God gave the most, quote, expensive, valuable item that heaven possessed, and that is Christ. He is the ultimate. You can't think of anything above or beyond Him that would be a suitable payment for our sin and satisfy the justice of God. It is costly. It cost God the life of Jesus. But to his elect, grace is free. There's nothing in the middle. You can't pay one penny. You can't do 1 minute of good works. It's free. If you don't accept it as the free gift, you can't have it. The king's charity is free. Nothing attached to it. Now, there's the problem. Does Paul write about a solution? Yes, he begins in verse 9. Here's the solution. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You believe in your heart. Now that is a conviction. It's not a shallow assent to some theory. It is a conviction of truth that is a personal response to the death and resurrection of Christ, a literal historical event about a real person, the God-man who died and rose again. I personally believe that in my life. That's what Paul is saying. You believe in your life. And you confess with your mouth. Now, that does that mean you can glibly say, I believe in Jesus, and that settles it? No. Believing with the mouth means it's the expression of your life. Words are expressions of our life. It's confessing with your life. And this confession is the result of believing. And a confession is a personal statement of faith. Now, almost every church that exists, certainly every denomination that exists, has what is called a creed or a statement of faith. Many, many creeds down through the years. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedon Creed. All through the years, there have been statements of faith by Christians. On the back of our directories or somewhere, we have a brief statement of faith. But in our files, we have an extended statement of faith. This confession is the statement of your faith. You know, it would be a great thing if you would go home and write it out. What is your statement of faith? What do you believe about God the Father? What do you believe about Christ the Son? What do you believe about the Holy Spirit? What do you believe about the Bible? What do you believe about salvation? What do you believe about justification? What do you believe about sanctification? What do you believe about the second coming? And on and on. It's a good thing. This is a personal statement of faith. I confess. Believe in the heart, confess with your life, your mouth, and there's a certain result. Thou shalt be saved. Not iffy. Not perhaps. If you become a good girl or a good boy, you believe in your heart and confess with your life, and you shall be saved, which is a permanent relationship. Now, interesting that the person on the street, the unbeliever, if you walked up to most of them and say, are you saved? They would blink and say, saved from what? I'm not in jail. I'm free. Don't even get it. Saved is still a good word, even though they might not like it. Now, it involves two things. Saved from what? And saved to what? And we have to know both. We're saved from the wrath of God and the punishment of eternal hell, to the forgiveness of our sin and the gift of eternal life in heaven forever. That's salvation. And the apostle expands on that a little bit with some promises. Verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, there is probably no worse interpretation of scripture than the Arminians or free willers use in this passage to say, see, it's whoever. So you have to decide. However, it says, whoever believes on him will not be disappointed or put to shame. Now, let's take apart whoever. Does whoever mean everybody? No, that's not. It puts a limitation on it right there. There is a limitation on whoever is going to believe. There will be some whosoever wills and some whosoever won'ts. Now, who determines that? God himself. We are among the whosoever who believe because God has determined it. God has graced us and caused us to believe, and we will not be disappointed. Now, the same Lord over all makes no distinctions between Jew and Gentile. So this morning, we have some saved Jews among the Jews who are part of the church. We have some saved Italians, some saved Swedes, some saved whatever you are. And I think God included Scotch-Irish people, I hope so, because there's some of us. There is, among God's elect, there is no distinction as to wealth, size, social status, gifts or abilities, geography of where you live, or heritage of any, no, nothing in that. No distinction between Jew and Gentile. It's just according to his election. And so Paul concludes with verse 13, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's true. And we can point that out to people and tell them, this promise is here. You cannot fulfill it on your own. You cannot believe and you will not believe, so you fall on your knees and cry out to God for mercy to cause you to believe and respond to him. And he said, whoever comes to me, I'll never turn away. What a great gospel. What a great truth we have. And here Paul lays out the plan of salvation, expressing first the problem and then the solution. May God cause us to respond to this passage of Scripture. Lord God Almighty, thank you for the truth as you expressed it through this man who was so rebellious, who persecuted you and your people, and yet you came and changed him to become the Apostle Paul, through whom you gave the body of theological truth for us to believe here on January 5th in the year 1997, that we may join together with him and with you in eternal salvation. Lord, pierce our hearts with this truth and cause us this morning to respond with all our heart and with our life of confession. May Jesus Christ be praised. Amen.